Before we get into today's text, I kind of wanted to talk about Philippians in general. Here's a quote that I came across the other day. It's actually originally a quote from a 19th century Catholic nun called Jane Stewart, but it was made very popular by the missionary Elizabeth Elliot, if you know who that is. Her husband was Jim Elliot, an American who was killed doing missionary work down in Ecuador. So this is the quote. It's this: joy is not the absence of trouble, but the presence of God. And we even talked about this at youth group on Friday. Joy is not the absence of trouble, but the presence of God. I think that that confronts us quite personally with a big question, doesn't it? Where do you actually find true joy? Where do you find true contentment? Where do you find true satisfaction in life? C.S. Lewis wrote this about joy. He said, "I sometimes wonder whether all pleasures are not substitutes for joy." So both these quotes, they're picking up on this worldly misconception that I think is kind of innate in our own earthly nature. This idea that this thinking that joy, so contentment, happiness, satisfaction, is going to be bound up in your earthly circumstances. So we're convinced by the world, we're convinced even by our own deceitful hearts, that joy comes from the pleasures around us. And let's be honest, we do gain joy, don't we, from our earthly, we do gain happiness at least, from our earthly circumstances. Some of them are wonderful gifts from God that we rejoice in. We get joy from many of our relationships, from our marriages, from our kids, from our family members, from our friends. Sometimes we get joy from our work, from our recreation, from our holidays, which are often dependent on our money, our wealth sometimes. So we get joy, we could say, we get some happiness from our wealth, perhaps. But as C.S. Lewis points out here, perhaps those joys are merely substitutes for where we actually find true, deep, unchanging joy. Because the danger is if we live our lives where all our joy comes from those wonderful, yes, God-given, but those wonderful earthly gifts, what happens when they disappear? What happens when you lose your job? What happens when a loved one dies? What happens when your marriage falls apart? What happens when your health deteriorates? What happens when your kids are no longer around? Or when your friends have deserted you? If all those God-given gifts were to disappear, if all that remained was just a life of trouble and suffering, a bit like Job perhaps, would you still have joy? Well, Jane Stewart wrote, "Joy is not the absence of trouble, but the presence of God." And I think she hits the nail right on the head. Joy is not the absence of trouble, but it's found in the presence of God. Joy, so true, unchanging, deep joy, is not found in the temporary, fleeting gifts that are, yes, given by God, but instead joy is actually found in God himself. And today, as we begin our look at the letter that Paul writes to the Philippians, this is what Paul explains and encourages the Philippians throughout the letter about joy. That no matter what life throws at them, they have God. So they will always have true joy. And we've got to remember, who's this written by? This was written by a guy who was sitting at that time in a prison cell. You see, Paul, he had been to the city of Philippi. We read about that in Acts chapter 16. There's several encounters that Paul has in Philippi where Jesus saves, where Jesus brings joy to people in Philippi. So we looked at it at youth group, actually. We read in Acts 16, first of all, Paul in Philippi meets Lydia. And what we simply read there is she hears Paul's message and God opens her heart to salvation. Then we see Paul and Silas, they encounter a slave girl who has this spirit that predicts the future, and Paul drives out this spirit. Now, when he does that, her masters, the slave masters, are very annoyed with Paul, and so they get him and Silas thrown in jail. And then we read this amazing account in Acts 16 of Paul and Silas. They're locked in prison, but they're joyful, aren't they? They're praying, they're singing until an earthquake hits. And when that happens, the whole jail falls apart. The jailer thinks that everyone is escaping, so he goes to take his life because he thinks that's what's going to happen anyway as a Roman jailer. But we see in Acts 16, Paul stops him, and then Paul is able to share the good news of Jesus. And we see the jailer and his family all come to follow Christ. And then all of a sudden, Paul has to leave. He goes on to the next place. Well, now, and I think it's probably about 10 years later, Paul sits in a prison, and they think it's probably in Rome. So he's awaiting trial, he's awaiting possible execution. And we read in Philippians 2, when we get to it later in the next few weeks, that the church in Philippi here sends a guy called Epaphroditus, there's a good name for your next kid, guys, sends a guy called Epaphroditus to Paul's prison, and he sends them with gifts. And they send Epaphroditus to care for Paul in prison. And so Paul now writes back through with Epaphroditus, sending it with Epaphroditus. He writes back to the Philippians, to people you can imagine, like Lydia and the jailer, a church that while they are suffering, while they face opponents, and while there's even danger of disunity amongst them, what we see when we read this book, this letter, is that Paul loves them. Indeed, Paul longs for them. As we look at Philippians, at this letter that Paul writes, he explains to them, therefore, how joy is found in Christ. How joy is found in Christ's gospel, the good news, and how joy is also found in the unity of Christ's community around that gospel. So before we delve into the first few verses this morning, can I ask you to think about it as we look over the rest of this letter this term over the next couple of months, to really consider the big question I think Philippians asks all of us. Where is true joy found? Where is your joy found? And I pray that you see that true, lasting joy is found only in Jesus Christ, in the salvation, in the identity that he gives you. Indeed, the identity that he gives us, united together as his people, as his church. So as we get into the beginning of Philippians, just let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you now for the letter of Philippians. We thank you for the amazing encouragement it is, that it has so much to teach us about joy, about living and running the race for Christ. Help us to meditate on these words. Help us to seek you and what you want us to do as we read these words. Lord, we really want these words to pierce our hearts through Christ Jesus now, and so we ask for that. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to hear from Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 to 11 now, so please have your Bibles open. Thanks, Al. Stand over there. Okay.
Greetings from Paul. This letter is from Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. I'm writing to all of God's holy people in Philippi who belong to Christ Jesus, including the church leaders and deacons. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. Every time I think of you, I give thanks to my God. Whenever I pray, I make my requests for all of you with joy. For you have been my partners in spreading the good news about Christ from the time you first heard it until now. And I'm certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. So it is right that I should feel as I do about all of you, for you have a special place in my heart. You share with me the special favour of God, both in my imprisonment and in defending and confirming the truth of the good news. God knows how much I love you and long for you with the tender compassion of Christ Jesus. I pray that your love will overflow more and more, and that you will keep on growing in knowledge and understanding. For I want you to understand what really matters, so that you may live pure and blameless lives until the day of Christ's return. May you always be filled with the fruit of your salvation, the righteous character produced in your life by Jesus Christ. For this will bring much glory and praise to God.
Thanks, Alan. Now, there's a lot in there, so let's just get into that passage. Paul begins this letter here to the Philippians with a prayer, doesn't he? So we have a prayer of joy. We have a prayer of thanksgiving that he gives for the Philippian church. Take a look at verses 3 to 6. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So in this, what is Paul thankful for? What is bringing him joy as he prays this? Well, Paul says it very clearly, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So Paul's joy is found in what he calls gospel partnership, which we can also, another translation is gospel fellowship. So here Paul gives thanks to God with joy because of what he has experienced in his relationship with the Philippian Christians. Now, at its simplest, we could look at this idea of gospel partnership and say that what Paul is thankful for is that he and the Philippian church, they share in this gospel partnership because they believe in the same thing. They believe in the same gospel. But when Paul speaks of partnership, when he speaks here of fellowship, it is more than simply people who agree on what they believe. Now, we see that this gospel partnership means that what they believe, or more correctly, who they believe in, who they follow, actually shapes everything about them, in a way, in a manner that unites them, Philippians, Paul, together on a far deeper level than just being acquaintances from 10 years ago or just being people who happen to agree on some facts. As partners in the gospel, they are people who have all experienced salvation through Christ. So they've experienced God's grace, they've experienced the forgiveness of sins, they know the eternal life that is theirs, they've received God's Spirit. But it goes on from there. This understanding of this gospel, the gift of his Spirit, it transforms them. And it actually, what Paul's saying in this gospel partnership is it continues to transform them. Not just individually, but actually as a community, as a church of believers. Paul and the Philippians, like all Christians, they have this wonderful gift where the gospel, where salvation through Jesus creates this friendship among us, this fellowship among us that can be so deep and intimate that it's not described as a friendship. It's described as family, and we're described as brothers and sisters. So a gospel partnership that Paul talks about here is not just one that understands the gospel, but it's one that then shares the gospel. And what do I mean by sharing the gospel? Well, when we share the gospel, that obviously, when we talk about sharing the gospel, it begins with sharing the good news, the facts, the amazing facts about Jesus. It's what Paul did when we read in Acts 16. It's what Paul did when he first came to Philippi. He shared the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we see the sharing of the gospel, this partnership, the sharing of God's grace, it doesn't just stop at that initial fact-giving, at that initial, you know, point of conversion. Now, what it's saying here is we keep on sharing, where the gospel is shared not just in word, but in the way we partner, in the way we relate to one another. That is sharing the gospel as well. So the gospel, it continues, Paul is saying, in this partnership, it continues to transform lives. It continues to form and refine this community of God, a family of God in holiness. And what takes shape is a people who, no matter who they are, they become, like Paul in the Philippians, they become deep partners in faith, sharing the gospel in word, but also in deed in the way they behave. And when we read Philippians, Paul is just, he's so encouraged by what he continues to see, what he continues to experience of the church in Philippi. Their actions, their community, it confirms to Paul that God is still transforming them, that God is still at work in their lives. See verse 6. Paul says, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Verse 6, being confident of this, that he, so God, who began a good work in you, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So it means that Paul looks at the Philippian Christians and he sees a church that God is continuing to transform, continuing to work in. Now, that word good work, that work there, what does that actually look like? Because I think sometimes when we think of, you know, a church transforming and a people, Christians growing and that kind of thing, we can evaluate the success of a church. So Paul could have looked at Philippians and maybe evaluated the success of the church in so many wrong ways. We can look at a church and say God is working in them because they just look so good. They look so vibrant. We can look at a church and say God is working in them because, look, there's just so many of them and it continues to grow. We can look at a church and say God is working in them because they have great buildings, they have great budgets, they have great ministries, they have great leadership, they have great social impact around them. But here, what is this good work that Paul is actually so joyfully confident about when he looks at the Philippians? You see there, when he speaks of the good work that began in them, what's he speaking of? He's speaking of the good work of salvation, the spiritual transformation of their lives, when they first became in Christ. And he's saying that that good work, that salvation work, it continues in you. It's going to keep on continuing in you. Paul has no doubt that God is going to keep on transforming the lives of the Philippian church. It's not talking about numerical growth necessarily. No, Paul is speaking about the ongoing sanctification, the ongoing growing holiness of God's people. Please see here that Paul, he never correlates his joy for the Philippians in how good life is for them, how good they look from a worldly perspective. Because now, as we read on, we'll see that they faced internal division. They faced external persecution. They faced a lot of suffering. Now, Paul's joy is in knowing and seeing that God is continuing to transform his people in holiness. That's how he's growing them. That's how they're transforming. And I think that's a question for us as a church family. What makes us, as I asked before, what makes us joyful as a church? What makes you joyful? Are we a church that relishes and celebrates the way in which God began a good work in us and is now carrying it on to completion? Are we seeking and celebrating when people in our family here learn and grow and therefore transform to be more and more this holiness, this holy identity in Christ that's been given to them by God, that he started in them and is continuing? Because I'll be honest, I'll admit that lately I can be, and just ask my wife, I'm way too overcritical about things sometimes in our church family. I have a tendency to get bogged down and consumed by the naysayers, and I can be one of them, the complaints, I can be one of them, instead of remembering and looking with joy at the growth I see in the lives of so many people here. I'm so, like Paul, I feel I've been reflecting on how encouraging Paul is and how encouraged Paul is. And I'm so encouraged at the moment from many of you here. I'm thankful for the incredible And I will say even anonymous generosity of people here personally towards me. For the amazing service, even unseen service of people here. I'm so encouraged for the way, I'm so privileged for the way that I get to witness firsthand God doing exactly what he says in verse 6 here, beginning a work in people and carrying it on to completion. Whether it's seeing someone, and I'm sorry for putting you on the spot, but whether it's seeing someone like Shalia give her life to Christ, give her all to Jesus, no matter the cost. And there was cost. There is cost. Or whether it's seeing someone like Sue Warren at the moment trust in Jesus in the worst of circumstances. Or whether it's even seeing, I have to be honest, my own boy lately having a growing desire to follow Jesus. You know, there's such joy, isn't there, in these things. I'm tired after youth group, but there's a lot of joy there as well because there's transformation. There's such joy in gospel partnership, in knowing and seeing that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. When we truly seek and celebrate this gospel partnership, we have, I think you can begin to understand and feel the same way that Paul feels when he speaks here in the next few verses. See how when he sees what's happening, he experiences what's happening, see his how he feels towards the Philippian church. He says this, verse 7 and 8, he says, "It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you sharing God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." When we reach now, though, when we reach verse 9 in Philippians, Paul moves from this time of prayer of thanksgiving to a prayer now of intercession. He continues to pray for the Philippian church. And it is the most amazing prayer. It's a prayer which I think sums up so well what it actually looks like when God, who began a good work in you, carries it on to completion. Paul spells it out really nicely here because it's a prayer that sums up what it actually looks like, I think, to be growing in Christ as individuals, but also as his united family. And what we see here very clearly is that it's all about love. You see, this good work of salvation that God is working in us, it's always centered on love. And we looked at it the other week when Roy talked about I'm the vine and what it means to love one another. John 13, it's all through Scripture. John 13, 34 to 35 says, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another." Verse 35, "By this, by love, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." We read the importance of love in places like 1 Corinthians 13. Let me quickly read this. Paul says, "If I speak in tongues of men or of angels but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing." And similar to that, when Paul prays here, again, he prays what for the Philippians? For love. Take a look at verses 9 to 11. "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." I kind of want to work our way through this right now. Because there's three main things in this prayer that I think Paul tells us about love. The centrality of love, so the priority and the vital importance of love. The nature of love, so what it looks like. And the goal, why do we bother loving in the way Jesus wants us to? So firstly, Paul prays here that love will be central, that love will be the priority. Verse 9, we see that, and this is my prayer, that your love, in Alan's version it said, will overflow. Your love will abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. So here, as he prays for the Philippians, as they continue to follow in Christ, his focus is on what? It's on that their love will grow, that their love will overflow, that their love will abound more and more. So Paul makes it really clear here that the central growth point, the growth area of a Christian carrying them on to completion, is love. Here in this prayer, Paul, I think he doesn't even in these verses, he doesn't even say what the subject of our love should be. As we read on in Philippians, it becomes more and more obvious. And we probably already know, we can already guess, that this abounding love, this growing in love, needs to be growing in love for God. But what is actually even more spoken about in Philippians is that this growing love needs to be for one another. So if that's the case, if the central thing of our transforming in Christ is love, abounding and overflowing in love, what does that love actually look like? How do we know what love is? How should it be shown, etc., etc.? Well, the great thing here, Paul, in his prayer, he shows us the nature of love as God desires. Take a look at verse 9 again. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. So what we see here when Paul describes love and what it should look like, we see here that love is not blind. Love is not blind. So G.K. Chesterton, an all Christian author, he says this about love. He says, love is not blind, love is bound. And the more it is bound, the less it is blind. So what he said, love needs to see clearly and speak truthfully. Love knows how to see and speak. So what he means is that love actually has to be saturated in truth. And this is what the world misses over and over again. Love has to be saturated in truth. We can't decide our own ways to love. We can't define love how we see fit. No, what Paul's saying here, what Paul's praying here, is that love will be full of God's knowledge, of God's truth. What this means is that for love to overflow, for love to abound more and more, that knowledge and what he calls here depth of insight need to also abound more and more. So first of all, he's saying there to love, to grow in love, we need more knowledge. So we need to, at simplest level, we need to know God. We need to grow in our understanding of God. We need to grow in our understanding of his way, of his truth, better. And this gets fleshed out in a few weeks' time. We get to chapter 2 in Philippians where Paul is describing how we're to treat one another, how we're to abound in love. And he says it's all about imitating who? Jesus. Imitating the way that Jesus lowered himself and loved you. How he behaved, how he acted, how he showed love. We need the knowledge of Jesus to know how to behave like Jesus. But what you also see here is that knowledge won't grow your love if it's not paired with depth of insight. What does that mean? Well, depth of insight in this letter, Alan's version said understanding, probably a good translation for us to understand it, is discernment. So knowledge won't grow your love if it's not paired with discernment. Now let me put it this way. You can have a whole lot of knowledge about someone else, can't you? About how to love someone, about what someone is like, about what they need, about their weaknesses, their strengths, their struggles. But without discernment, what do people often do with that knowledge? Well, quite often they actually use that knowledge for the opposite of love, don't they? Don't we? You see, knowledge without depth of insight, so knowledge without discernment on how to use that knowledge often leads to the enemy of love. where our knowledge is used instead to tear others down because we know lots about them rather than encouraging them. So knowledge without discernment, it leads to hateful, unloving acts that are, unfortunately, there's such a problem in our lives, aren't they? Knowledge without discernment. Think about where knowledge without knowing how to use it best in a loving way leads to. It leads to things in our church, in our families, in our community, things like gossip, things like slander, and lots of judgmental comments about each other. So Paul is praying here that we need discernment. We need to see how the knowledge that we have about God and the way he wants us to behave, the knowledge about others, how it should be applied to our life, how it should be applied to our church, our relationships, so that love abounds more and more. We have such a danger of using knowledge, even knowledge about God himself, for our own selfish ambition, to make ourselves come across as better than others. But here, Paul prays that our knowledge will grow and our understanding, our discernment of how to use that knowledge will grow so that we love others more and more. Yes, so that we will love God more and more, but also that we will humbly put others first, as we'll see more in Philippians 2, in sacrificial love. So there's a question for us here. Am I increasing my knowledge? Am I increasing my understanding of God, of his truth, of his way for my life, as he spells out for us in Scripture? And am I using that knowledge in a discerning way to actually love others, to actually build others up rather than puffing myself up? That is love. That is the nature of love that Paul describes here that God wants us to grow in. And verse 10 goes on to show us a bit more about what it does to us, how this type of truth, saturated, discerning love actually transforms us. So verse 9 and 10 there, and this is my prayer that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. I think sometimes when we read verses like this, we take it only individually. But here Paul is writing to a church. I think this is a very communal thing that Paul prays here. Because it's not just a picture of a person who abounds in love, and therefore they can individually discern what is best, and individually be pure, and individually be blameless. Now, Paul is praying here about a whole church, a united gospel partnership, and he's saying that when this truth-saturated love is the focus of God's family as a whole, then they become this community, this family that live together the way that God intends. It says there that they together will work at purity, where God will grow our inner character. And from that, we become a community that is seen as blameless, it says there. Now, that doesn't mean perfection there. It's not talking about that. It's talking about outward conduct. So it means that their outward conduct would be above reproach, their outward conduct, their behavior. It actually is seen to others. It becomes appealing to others because it's blameless. No one can speak against it. Now, can we say that about us? Can we say that people look at our church family and say, there's so much love there that I can't really say anything against them? I think that's a big prayer for us. Because as we go on, it means that what's happening there is the righteousness of Jesus, the fruits of righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus, it becomes apparent in our own lives, to each other, to others, in our relationships. People will see Jesus' fruit in the church's life, in the way that we love each other. So they become abounding, overflowing in love. This God-directed, God-discerning love that makes them this, elsewhere it talks about it, making us a city on a hill, making us God's church that is a light to the world around us. So that's the nature of God's love, this truth-saturated, discerning love. But ultimately, at the end here, we see the goal of it all. What's the point? The goal of the Philippian church abounding in love, the goal of our church when we abound more and more in love. Verse 11 says, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So we've got to get this right. The ultimate goal of this church, the ultimate goal of Bairnsdale Baptist, of a people who are abounding in love, is so that the glory and praise will be given to God. After all, go back to verse 6. Who began this work in you and me? God. Who carries on that good work of salvation in our lives? Who's the one actually doing the work in our lives? God. Paul's prayer here is that the church will abound more and more in love. Why? So that people will look at us and think we're great and want to be like me? No. So that people will look at us, will look at our love, our loving unity, our loving obedience, and want to follow God. So that people turn to Him and they find true eternal joy in Jesus Christ. So that we and others will join God's family that is abounding in love. And we will rejoice as we're going to sing. We will come and lift our hands and raise our voice. He is worthy of all praise. Rejoice, sing the mercies of your King, and with trembling rejoice. Can I invite you to stand now and sing?